Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your Holy Spirit, without which we would have no ability to comprehend, understand, apply, and live out of the good news of the gospel. And so we ask this morning, and we beg and humbly entreat that you will send your spirit and that your word will go forth to accomplish your purpose. And we ask that it will not return void. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus and the good of our own hearts, which are always in need of your grace. Amen. We are continuing our sermon series looking at John's gospel account. The passage which we're going to focus on this morning is printed in your bulletin. We're in John chapter 13. We've got four chapters known as the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17, that are an extended conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. I'm going to pick up and a part of the passage that Charlie preached on last week, and then continue on into where we're going to focus today. So hear now the word of the Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another. They were uncertain of whom he spoke. And then one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at his side. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, that he was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. A little bit later, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And he responded, where I'm going, you cannot follow, but afterward you will come. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the word of the Lord. Early on, in the beginning of John chapter 13, he adds the editorial comment that all of this took place during supper. And that is a significant detail. Significant because all of God's word is significant. Everything that he includes and gives to us, he does so for a reason. But this context of Jesus having a meal with his closest friends and companions carries a lot of significance throughout the gospel accounts. In his book, A Meal with Jesus, Tim Chester points this out. There are three ways that the New Testament completes the sentence, the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. The first two are statements of purpose. Why did Jesus come? He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom, to seek and to save the lost. But the third is a statement of method. How did Jesus come? He came eating and drinking. Luke describes Jesus' mission strategy. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. This really hit me when I read it. And a part of the reason I read it was because in the Common Rule, Justin Early talks about the extreme importance around table fellowship, around slowing down our busy lives to have meals and to have them with other people. That slowing down to have meals with others points to our dependence and also the fact that we are communal by nature. He says this, in general, our culture puts busy schedules at the center of life and then tries to fit meals in around them. This is different from putting the table at the center and prioritizing our schedules around that. In a culture of busyness, we seem to have made a strange flip. The solitary feeling of individual productivity and accomplishment is the necessity. Time to stop and eat with others can feel like a luxury. This is clearly not how Jesus functioned in his earthly life, and it is not the way we are designed to function and flourish either. Early goes on to explain a simple yet important truth that life happens around the table. It is where our humanity comes out, where we build and foster relationships. And then he said this, extremely convicted me. He said, the table is where life happens. It's where our household learns to love. If our household routine is too busy to allow meals that unfold with family members, roommates, or neighbors, we should at least admit that the school of our household is not actually a school of love, but rather a school of busyness. That house is a place where we teach each other how to do too much and be stressed out about it. Jesus clearly prioritized meals and table fellowship because he prioritized people. He prioritized relationships. He prioritized friendships. He did not prioritize efficiency. He did not prioritize accomplishments. He did not prioritize busyness, anxiety, and stress. He prioritized love, and he prioritized joy. The more we as his people grow into his grace, we will prioritize the same things. And our habits and our schedules will begin to reflect the wisdom that comes from God that emphasizes love and joy over accumulation and accomplishments. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus chooses to spend his last night before being betrayed and crucified having a meal with his disciples. Instead of gathering a large crowd in the synagogue, telling all the scribes to be ready to write down every single thing, he chooses to have a meal. And what do we see happening around the table as Jesus meets with his disciples? Well, as Early said, life happens at the table. In other words, we see in many ways a reflection of what happens at our tables. We see dignity and depravity. Luke tells us Jesus' heart coming into this was one of eager expectation. In Luke 22, he said, when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table. His apostles were with him, and he told them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He longed to be with his disciples for one last meal, and not any meal. This was the greatest of all the Jewish feasts, the Passover meal that reminded God's people of their redemption from slavery in Egypt by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Jesus, now here, fulfilling everything this meal points to, longed to sit and be with his closest friends. Eagerness, excitement, good desires, and longings were filling Jesus' heart, even in a night that was going to lead to great sadness. But then Luke also tells us that as Jesus is coming in with eager expectation and joy, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And so Jesus is coming into this Passover meal knowing fully what it means and that the time is at hand, and his closest friends start arguing about which one of them is better than the other. And then Jesus, in the midst of all of this, gets up and does the unthinkable, as we saw last week. He takes the form of a servant or a slave and begins to wash his disciples' feet. This was unthinkable, completely unheard of. It would have completely silenced the room, whether from simple shock and awe or a conviction of, oh my gosh, why is he doing this? I should have noticed there was no one here to do it. Maybe I'll get up. But even the silence of that solemn moment is broken, we're told, by Peter arguing with Jesus and saying, literally bowing up, you'll never wash my feet. In so many ways, this meal is not going well. Even after the conversation with Peter and they sit down, Jesus says in verse 21, "Truly, truly, one of you will betray me." This meal is not at all living up to his expectations. If you think back to Clark Griswold and Christmas Vacation, this is not a joke. Clark Griswold had these great, you could argue, God-glorifying desires and longings to bring his family together and to have a fun, old-fashioned family Christmas. And you could argue that the pinnacle of what Clark was longing for wasn't the morning when they opened presents, but having the Christmas dinner the night before. And if you're familiar with the movie, you know that as he sits down to have dinner and he gets ready to carve the turkey, which looks amazing, as soon as he cuts it, he realizes that Catherine burnt the turkey, that it's literally not even edible, even though Eddie says, "Save the neck for me, Clark." And that is simply a foretaste of what's to come. The meal goes from bad to worse to just awful. Eddie's dog destroys the trash in the kitchen, then gets under the table. Clark has to get up and literally clean up trash that he didn't create. Instead of enjoying his friends and family, when he sits back down for dessert, Uncle Lewis's cat, you know, gets electrocuted, burns his tree up, dies, and destroys a chair. And so how does Clark respond to all of this that's going on? Well, he responds the way I would respond. He gets angry. His wife, Ellen, goes into her family role, and she tries to create a sense of peace and bring a sense of calm to Clark's anger that he feels is rightly justified by everything that is taking place, his good desires and longings meeting with shattered dreams. Thankfully, Jesus at this table does not respond like Clark or like me in any way. With so many legitimate reasons to be upset, discouraged, and disappointed, and so many reasons to feel like a failure after all of this time with my disciples, this is what is happening. Jesus, as the text tells us, loved them to the end. He stayed emotionally present and engaged. He didn't disconnect. When it tells us in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, that was an editorial comment that John wrote. Jesus didn't tell them, "Guys, my spirit is heavily troubled." John said, Jesus was troubled in his spirit as he sat at the table with us. That's the exact same phrase used of Jesus in John 11:33. We're standing outside the tomb of his close friend Lazarus. He was troubled in his spirit to such a degree that he wept uncontrollably. All the people that were there at the funeral observing said, "Look how much he loved them." This wasn't just a "he's troubled in spirit, he's slightly discouraged." He was deeply, deeply moved and affected by everything that was going on at this meal. So with his heart being so heavy and his spirit being troubled, the obvious question we have to pose is, why? Why was Jesus so upset at this meal? Now, you may be able to make a legitimate argument for lots of different reasons why Jesus was upset, and maybe bring some good biblical backing to many of them, but the main one I want us to think about and consider is that Jesus' heart was so heavy and so troubled because of his love for his betrayer, Judas. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, said this: "The world is locked out. This is as intimate a revelation of Jesus' heart as is found anywhere in the scripture. All the disciples could see his emotion, but they did not know that it was Judas. Here is demonstrated one of the most remarkable truths about our Lord's heart. On the eve of the cross, just a few hours before he was going to be crucified, our Lord's heart was troubled not for himself, but for another, and specifically for the one that was going to deliver him to death." I believe Hughes's opinion is right, because we have an eyewitness account that shortly thereafter, after being unjustly accused, beaten, mocked, spit upon, and crucified, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, what was he most focused on? Luke 23 tells us that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Even on the cross, Jesus was troubled for those that were betraying him, killing him, and rejecting him. The reason this truth is so important for us to understand, that at the very core of God's being Is love so amazing, love so divine? I almost am mad to use that word because love is so watered down in our current context. It does not remotely do justice to the true definition of the word love, because God is love. But the reason we must fight and fight as hard as we can to grasp, even in small measures, the love of God is because this reality is true of each and every one of us. We all betray Jesus. We all betray Jesus in a variety of ways. We deny, forsake, and reject him at different times. We shouldn't be surprised by that statement. Humbled, saddened in a healthy way, but not surprised. The Bible makes this clear, and our lives testify that this is true. In Romans 3, Paul says very succinctly, "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, they have together become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, if you're familiar with God's word, you may quickly be thinking with your inner lawyer, well, that was only true of me before I came to know Christ, before I was born again. And that's right. Paul is describing the natural, dead, sinful state of the human heart. But before your inner lawyer bows up and you're ready to go before the jury and say, that's not true of me, I never and will never betray, deny, or forsake Jesus, I would ask you to slow your roll for 1 second and listen to Paul 4 chapters later. In essence, it's almost like Paul takes a break from this most amazing and beautiful of theological treatises to begin sharing some of his own life and heart and inner struggle. So he says this about himself in Romans 7. And this is the same man in Acts chapter 20 who said, "I do not consider my life of any value whatsoever if I can only complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God." He says, "I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." Evil in its simplest biblical terms means I turn away from God, I turn away from his glory and making much of him, and I turn to my own way. In Matthew 26, it says, after they had sung a hymn. Now think about that. Context is important. I don't know what emotional weight hymns carry for you. I hope if the Holy Spirit's in you, that whether or not you cannot get triggered by, "I wish we had more guitar, less guitar, more violin." But the weight and the words and the significance of being able to worship moves you to deep gratitude. And I'd like to think that's true of these disciples. They had just sung a hymn. Their hearts were filled with gratitude for God's kindness and glory. It says, after this, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. You're all going to forsake me. You're all going to deny me. You're all going to reject me. For as the scripture says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will all be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter, again, consistent, says, "Though everyone else falls away, I'll never fall away." Maybe that was his argument in the upper room before the foot washing, as he was explaining to everybody how much more worthy he was of them than making the Pro Bowl. I don't know. And Jesus says, I assume with a very loving but heavy heart, "Truly, truly, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter doubles down. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then all the disciples say, "Us too." Now, of course, exactly what Jesus predicted is what happened. His closest friends who had professed faith and loyalty and obedience to him, when things did not go the way they expected, the way they wanted, they betrayed and denied Jesus. They all looked to their own interest. Exactly as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, each turned to his own way. In Job chapter 1, we have this really fascinating and interesting picture into this conversation between the Lord and Satan. And the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on all the earth. He is a blameless and upright man. He fears God. He turns away from evil." Then notice what Satan says. He says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased. But if you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, he will curse you to your face. What is Satan's simple argument back to God? He's like, hey, listen, we're not in front of the crowds. We can be honest, just me and you. No one loves you for you. All those that claim loyalty, obedience, and faithfulness to you, they just love you for what they can get out of it. If you remove all of these earthly blessings, all these material possessions, he won't simply deny you. He will curse you to your face. Satan says, listen, that's the natural disposition of the hearts of your disciples. Not just Pontius Pilate, the hearts of your disciples. The question therefore becomes, in light of the statement I made, each of us will betray Jesus. What do you do with that truth? I think you have three options in how to respond to that statement. The first is you can get angry. You can bow up. You can present your record. You can explain how you're better than other people, and you can try to prove a sense of righteousness through judgment and comparison. You can take the Peter approach, in a sense, or you can just say, I'm going to commit and double down and guarantee that this will never, ever be true of me. Option two is you can hear that, and you can run away with shame and guilt and just throw condemnation and self-loathing all over yourself and think, I'm so worthless, I'm so awful, I'm such a terrible person. Or third, and this is the desire that Jesus is seeking, the biblical grace-centered response to this truth, you can be humbled and receive the grace of Jesus. God's word makes it clear that God opposes the proud, but he delights to give and 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 to give. Even to give when you think he's run out of his desire to give. He loves to give grace to the humble. He loves to give grace to those who admit their need. Remember what Jesus said during the foot washing. You can only be cleansed if you receive from me. That was the heart of the argument he had to have with Peter. Is Peter, your whole identity is based on what you think you're giving me. But your only hope in life and in death is to receive grace so that you can have a righteousness you could never earn. The whole purpose of the foot washing was an invitation. Even and especially verse 11 when he said, all of you are not clean. Why did Jesus say that? Why did he even invite Judas to participate in this meal? Why didn't he just tell Judas, hey man, you've come far enough. Do what you're going to do with Satan. I'm going to take the rest of these guys and we're going to go have this meal. And we're going to really spend time together. He still washed Judas's feet. He still said three different times, the scripture will be fulfilled. One of you will betray me. Why did Jesus do that? The answer is obvious. He was inviting Judas to repent. He was inviting Judas to receive the grace that his heart so desperately needed. When asked by John, Jesus, who are you referring to? Who is going to betray you? Jesus didn't out Judas. He didn't take a poll. He didn't shame Judas. He didn't try to convince him, don't do it. Instead, the scripture says that he dipped a morsel of bread into wine, and then he gave that piece of bread to him to eat. This wasn't tradecraft like CIA. Here's a code. We don't want everybody to know yet. This carried significant weight because what that communicated when you took a morsel of bread and dipped it in wine and handed it to someone, it communicated deep friendship, intimacy, and loyalty. If you go back and you read the redemptive story of God's grace in the book of Ruth, when Ruth had this moment with Boaz, who she ended up marrying, and they ended up being a part of the redemptive line, a part of the turning point in the story was when Boaz took a piece of bread, dipped it in wine, and gave it to Ruth. When she told her mother-in-law, Naomi, that's when they begin to celebrate and rejoice. God is being gracious to us. This act symbolizes that. That was how Jesus responded to the question, who is going to betray you? He extended friendship and a loving invitation to Judas. New Testament scholar Scott Barchi says this in his book, Table Fellowship. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness toward anyone with whom you had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. But on the other hand, when persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. And I believe that's what Jesus was graciously doing even here, loving his disciples to the end. Judas, you need to receive from me. But instead, it tells us that Judas ran out and he took 30 pieces of silver from the chief priest in order to betray Jesus. Before Jesus was ever laid in the tomb, Judas became so overwhelmed with what he had done that he went and took his own life. Why? Was that the unforgivable sin for him to betray Jesus? No. But he was unwilling to receive grace. It makes me think of Javert in Les Mis. If you're familiar with the story or the movies or the musical, throughout the story you have Valjean, who is clearly like the tax collector in Luke 18, who would cry out and beat his breast, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. My only hope in life is your mercy. But then you have Javert, whose whole life was lived with an effort to prove that he was better than people like Valjean. And at the end of his life, when it became clear, you are deathly in need of grace and mercy, he had no interest in receiving it. And so he took his own life. But notice that Jesus also washed everyone else's feet at this meal. He even told Peter and the rest of his disciples, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you, but I'm going to wash your feet anyway. Why? Why did Jesus do that to those guys as well? Well, for the same reason that we just finished singing, Come Thou Fountain of Every Blessing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Not, oh, to grace, how great a debtor I am when I'm still dead in my trespasses and sins, but once I am born again, I'm good. I'm good. I don't need your grace anymore. No, Jesus is making it clear. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily you are always constrained to be. That we are in deep need of his grace and mercy every single day. It is so dangerous when our hearts forget it. He was reminding them and inviting them to a life of repentance. After they all denied and forsook Jesus, what did he do? He didn't chase them down. He didn't send an angel to say, I told you so. Instead, as a lamb who was silent before his shearers, he went to the cross. He only opened his mouth to declare, it is finished. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He loved them to the end, even praying for their forgiveness. Listen, Jesus, the same as with his disciples in the upper room, is inviting each of us here today to repent, receive his grace, and rest in his unnerving love. He wants to deal with our sin, but not in a way that shames and condemns us, but rather in a way that invites deep intimacy, joy, and freedom. I love the way Dan Allender describes this process, and this is the quote I put on the front of your bulletin. I know it's long. I did work really hard to try to shrink it down. He says, betrayal is a deep psychic wound that hardens the heart against grief and deadens its hunger for intimacy. True success involves failure, brokenness, and humility, but narcissists reject this notion. Humility is too similar to humiliation, which is a reminder of the betrayal they suffered in the past. Narcissists spend their lives avoiding further betrayal by refusing to need other people. But betrayal is inevitable. Betrayal is certain, but what is not certain is how we will embrace betrayal and use it for the growth of our character. See, God calls us to live out of his love, but we are an earthbound, sin-saturated people. So our furious flight from God reveals our petty, dark, self-absorbed cruelty. It can humble us. One moment of exposure is never enough to transform us. Remember, only repeated encounters with our furious flight from God can bring us the genuine rest that we seek. God invites the one who rages to collapse in his arms of love. Rest comes when we can no longer sustain our flight and we find God waiting for us. But rest is not true rest without surrender. We must eventually be caught face to face with God and be unnerved by his kindness. Only then will we surrender. I think in many ways that's a great description of what happened with Jesus and his disciples the last week of his life, especially the time between his crucifixion and resurrection, when they all fled, they all denied, they all forsook, and they were all in hiding, and Jesus went and found them. See, that's the difference in the story between all the other disciples and Judas, is they eventually, ultimately slipped and fell and stumbled into the arms of God's love, and they were unnerved by his kindness. They received his grace, and that made all the difference. See, the crazy news is that the more we as a church surrender, the more we are unnerved by God's kindness and fall into his grace, the more we stand from that posture of security, then we will help others to surrender and experience grace as well. This has been an enormous gift to me in my life. I am overwhelmed and thankful when God is gracious to me and surprises me by helping me experience and feel in a powerful way his love for me, whether in prayer, reading his word, listening to hymns. I had a chance Tuesday night to go with a friend to see Coach K, the GOAT, one more time at Cameron. And our seats were literally on the floor under the basket. One of the players tried for a layup and fell into me. And I mean, it was, if you've never had a chance to go to Cameron, it was awesome. I mean, the energy and excitement is just palpable. And there are times in my life when I felt God's love and kindness and grace for me that same way, just between me and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But other times that I have felt it in ways that are hard to describe are when good friends have come and sat down with me and said, I want to talk to you about how you betrayed me. I want to talk to you about how hurt I am by what you did to me. The reason I say I felt and experienced God's love and kindness in those moments as powerfully as I've ever felt it is because of the grace and kindness to have that conversation. See, Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised, is having this conversation with his disciples in the most loving way possible. What happened as soon as sin brought a curse upon God's good creation, God showed up in the garden and he invited Adam and Eve out of hiding and out of fear. Hey, I want to have a redemptive conversation with you. Hey, where are you? Whose voice is now dominating your life? Let's talk about what you've done, but you don't have to live in hiding anymore. Dan Allender actually tells a story in his book, and this describes almost exactly the way I felt in some of these conversations where I was confronted with how my sin had deeply hurt and wounded someone else. He's telling about this story and someone confronting him in love and grace. He said, I had come prepared to face their hurt and anger and accusations, and I was wearing body armor to blunt the expected arrows. I was not at all prepared for humility, kindness, and invitation. I nearly started weeping as he talked. Somewhere during the experience, I surrendered. I did shorten this quote. What he's actually explaining is a person that wanted to confront him set a meal for them to have together. Even as the context for this conversation is, let's come and sit and have table fellowship while we have this really hard conversation. He said, I can't deny that at moments I felt blamed and became defensive. At other moments I felt impassioned to explain or offer solutions, but to do so would have been to ruin the magic of the beauty that had been created, so I kept quiet. He leads by taking the greatest risk of all, and this is referring to his friend who loved him. The greatest risk of all is inviting dialogue, to create a context for story, living into tension and ambiguity, and blessing chaos as the context for brave souls to find a way through complexity. Boy, how beautiful it would be if that characterized us as a church. I don't believe it's a fairy tale. I don't believe that's only possible because Dan Allender has a PhD. I believe it's possible to the degree that we fall into the unnerving kindness of God's love, to the degree that we really stand securely in the grace that we receive from Jesus, we will begin to be conduits of his grace to others. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you always willingly and eagerly stand ready to save. You are the shepherd of your sheep, and you are our Savior and our Lord. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy. Draw us to yourself. Thank you that you promise that you who begin a good work in us will see it through to completion. Use this time as we respond, even in worship, to draw our hearts closer to you and to one another. Make us a community that reflects your grace. Help us to be quick to forgive, to let go of anger and bitterness and judgment. Help us to live with deeply grateful hearts. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.